Well, humanity has been searching for peace since its earliest times. We hope for peace as a people, whether we seek that peace through perhaps might, physical might, the threat of war to others in order to dissuade would-be attackers. We find peace through our might like that, or perhaps economic might, making other nations dependent on us because we're so wealthy. That might be how we seek peace. Or perhaps over history, what we see is that we've sought peace instead through some sort of unity. Perhaps alliances with other nations around us, combining our physical might then, in the hope that again we would dissuade would-be attackers. Or perhaps we try to become united economically through our trade with one another, making everyone dependent on everyone else, and so no one's going to want to attack one another. We try to find peace through these methods, or some other sort of unity, cultural unity, a common ethic perhaps, or an ideology. We try to find peace, and yet, as we look through history, we find that peace eludes us still. Why is that? Well, as we come to God's word, what we find is that it is right for us to long for this peace, to hope for it. In today's passage, we find that there's this hope for a highway, when one day nations will be joined together and people can pass freely from one to the other without any threat of harm. It is right for us to long for peace, to hope for this peace. The hope for peace is not the problem. The problem is where we have sought that peace in the first place. What we've done is we've sought the solution in ourselves, in our might, in our own point of unity, whatever that might be, in that ethic or that ideology. But our might, it turns out, is not mighty enough. Our own points of unity that we pick out of nowhere, they don't go deep enough. They don't unite us strongly enough. And this then is our problem, to find this hope for peace in ourselves or in the people, the nations around us. And this was the temptation that Judah faced at the point in history that Isaiah here was writing. With the big threat of the big bad Assyrian Empire on their doorstep, they would be very tempted to deal with them through might, through their own might, and through uniting then their might with the might of nations around them. Nations like Egypt, that great power that was to the south of Judah, this ancient, wise, and prosperous kingdom. They were the main competitors to the Assyrians at this time. And so Egypt did go to the other nations. They went to Israel and to Moab and to other little nations bordering the growing Assyrian Empire. And they said things like this. They said, you know, we'll help you. We'll support you if you join with Egypt, with us. We'll give you supplies. We'll join our armies with yours. And together we can defeat those Assyrians. And if we do that, if we combine our might, become united together, then we'll be able to bring peace to our little corner of the world. This was the offer that would have been made to Judah too. But the Lord said something different to his people. The Lord called his people, Judah, not to look to Egypt, but to look to him alone. That's the one of the things that he's been doing throughout this entire section of Isaiah. He's speaking to Judah and calling them to look at how he will deal with the nations around them. He will display his might, his power over all earthly powers, and through that he'll bring peace. And so the call is to not look to those nations, but to trust in him alone. When we read through this section, sometimes we can think that he's going to bring this peace through his display of his might by simply wiping out all of the other nations, by bringing judgment on them all, and only Judah perhaps will survive in the very end. But no, as he calls Judah to come to him and to trust in his power, in his might, and his bringing of peace and unity, what we find is that he won't do it like that. He's not going to wipe out all of the other nations. There is more hope here than that. No, the Lord will display his might, yes, so that the nations might see that they are not mighty, that they cannot rely on themselves for peace or on each other, on each other's might. He's getting them all to see, and Judah too, that all of that might will fail. And then they might see that the Lord, he is the one who is truly mighty. Then they might see the Lord himself and come to him. And as they come to him, as all of them come to him, the hope is that they will then find that unity that goes deeper. They'll be united in him. Not united through mere alliances or through their economics, in their economy, but united in him. And when that happens, then there will be peace. There will be peace among the nations. There will be highways between them, joining them together. Now that's pretty much the whole sermon in a nutshell, but we haven't turned to the passage at all yet. So let's dig into the passage itself, and we'll break it into two. First, the Lord alone is mighty. That's our first point. The Lord alone is mighty. And we see that in chapter 19, verses 1 to 15, and then the whole of chapter 22. And secondly, the Lord alone unites. That's chapter 19, verses 16 through to 25. So let's look at that first point. The Lord alone is mighty. Now, Egypt was known for many things. They were known to be mighty. But that was demonstrated in many different ways. One of the ways that as people looked at them and thought this is a great kingdom would be as they looked and they saw their gods who seemed to protect and provide for Egypt for hundreds, for thousands of years, making them great, making them prosperous and powerful. As people looked at them, they saw that they were a great united nation. Ever since the upper and lower kingdoms had united into one, they were a force to be reckoned with on the world stage. They were known, too, to be wise, achieving great wonders, some of which we can still see to this day. And they were rich. The Nile River was a great source of wealth. Each year, they trusted that their gods would cause the river to flood. And as it flooded, it would leave behind this rich deposit of soil that was good for plants. And so this would lead to super abundant harvests. And with so much food readily available, they found that for the rest of the year, they could turn their hands, they could turn their minds to other endeavors, making themselves great amongst the nations. And so they looked like a great nation for God's people then to ally with, to join with when they had to fight someone else who was bigger and stronger than them. But the Lord God says, no, they're not mighty. Don't join with them because at the end they are not mighty. Everything within them that looks like strength, like might, well, it's all incredibly fragile. And so in chapter 19, verses 1 to 15, the Lord goes through and shows how he will bring it all low. It's all fragile because compared to him, everything is fragile. And so he goes through and bit by bit brings everything low. He goes and shows that their gods, the Egyptian gods, are weak. They are no gods at all. In verse 1, he simply shows up and their gods tremble. They cannot provide, they cannot protect. In verse 3, the Egyptians go and they inquire of their gods, their idols and other spiritual mediums, but they can do nothing. Nothing can prevent what the Lord wants to bring about. They are nothing. And so the whole nation then is brought to ruin. As the Lord goes to the source of their wealth and he goes to the Nile and dries it up in verses 5 to 9. And without that, Egypt really was nothing at all. No grain or flax could be harvested. That was the source of their wealth. The reeds which produced their famous papyrus paper rot, it says. They rot away. And there's no fish to be had. There's no food. There's no wealth. You see, the Lord had demonstrated his power over these sorts of things before. His power over Egypt, over their gods, over their Nile. Back in the book of Exodus, when Pharaoh had kept God's people as slaves, the Lord showed how inept their gods were as he brought plague after plague down upon Egypt, drying up their wealth, turning their river, their great river, to blood, and many other plagues beside. But that all seems to be forgotten now. The Lord's might has been forgotten, and Egypt itself sees itself as a source of great power. And so the Lord will do it again. He will humble Egypt. Now, they may try to sort the problem out themselves, but we find that that wisdom that Egypt was known for has become non-existent. There is no wisdom to be found in the land. Verses 11 to 14, we read that their princes and their counselors are stupid fools. And in their confusion, they will make Egypt stagger around like a drunk covered in vomit. It is not a pretty sight, not a pretty image, but there it is. So their wealth and their wisdom will be gone, and they'll end up fighting amongst themselves, no longer united, as we see there in verse 2. And this all will lead to their complete defeat. In verse 4, we read that the Lord will hand them over into the hands of this fierce king. And so they were. That is what happened. Just as Isaiah foretells in chapter 20, verses 3 to 6, Assyria will come in. Assyria will win. Assyria will lead many of them away into exile. That's what we find as we look through history. Assyria eventually placed a puppet king on the throne. Now, Egypt rebelled a number of times. There were times when Assyria came in and re-established their rule. But there was a time when Egypt did fight back. One of their puppet kings turned on the Assyrians, and they had a little bit of independence for a little while until eventually bigger powers came in. They were conquered by the Persians. And you have this line of Persian pharaohs. And then they were conquered by the Macedonians and then by the Romans. You get the picture. They are conquered. The mighty nation, which looked like the best hope for the future peace of Judah, they will be brought to ruin. There is no peace to be had there. This leads to the dismay of all who did put their trust in them. As we read in chapter 20, verses 4 to 6, they dismay as they see their hope brought to nothing. So the call to God's people is, don't trust in them. They look mighty, but they are fragile. Look instead to me and me alone. I alone am mighty, says the Lord. Find your refuge in me. That then is the call to Judah, God's people then, and it is the call to us today. You see, we as God's people can be tempted to put our trust elsewhere. As we look around at the world, there are aspects of the world that seem like they're so strong, movements which seem unassailable. And the temptation is for us to look at those things and think, well, I must compromise them. If I'm going to have peace, I need to compromise. Signing up to perhaps a particular political party, despite whatever their shortcomings might be and the scandals that they're involved in, we have to sign up with them because we think that they will deliver on one particular point that we're concerned about. And we tie ourselves so closely to them that we go down with the ship. Either they don't win or they do get into office and then they cause all these other problems. They fail and our overcommitment to them sullies our witness elsewhere. Or we may look at other parts of our society. We look at the movement seen in our culture, perhaps on the subjects of our sexual ethic or the subject of our identity and self-determination. And these movements throughout our society, in our culture, they can seem so mighty. They seem all-consuming. The pressure is for us to turn to them and to agree with them, to make concessions and to adapt to their view, to compromise the biblical position in order for us to find peace. But what we see, even in our own time, is that these movements are fragile. The sexual ethic in our society went from commitment to marriage to then free love, and now it's moved to something else. That's broken, and it's reshaping into something new. As people wake up to the psychological and emotional and physical damage that free love movement has caused. What the next stage will develop into, we can't really tell at this moment, but people are rallying against it because they see that it's wrong. It was a fragile movement, as strong as it seemed at first. And we can see that too in society's view of identity. That's changing too. The push for complete self-identification has started to unravel. The introduction of 50 plus genders, or the ability to self-identify as perhaps a different age or a different ethnicity, has pushed things, it seems, to a breaking point, with many who once promoted parts of that movement now pushing back against it. Those perhaps who have sought to transition from being a man to a woman or a woman to a man now wondering whether those terms, man and woman, actually mean anything in the sea of completely undefined gender identities. Now, I bring those things up not because I want to focus on those particular issues, but simply to point out that as we look at the world, we can feel like we're this tiny minority stuck in the midst of these mighty powers. And we're tempted at each stage to give in to them, tempted to compromise in order to have peace, in order to just survive. But just like Egypt, these powers aren't powerful. The Lord alone is mighty. And so we are called to look to him, to recognize his might, and to trust in him alone. And we find that when we do that, the Lord can be trusted in the end to bring us peace. By not by sending us out to join the world. No, the Lord instead will gather the nations in to join us. And then there will be peace as we all are united as we look to him. That's what Judah are told to hope in chapter 19, verses 16 to 25. In our second point, the Lord alone unites. Now, there are some complex issues in these verses, but the overall point is clear. The Lord will bring this judgment on Egypt. All that they put their trust in will come to nothing. And then, at some point, Egypt will come to recognize the folly of their past trust in their own might. Verse 16 says, "In that day, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them." This judgment brings them to a point where they see something of the Lord and things in them begin to change. And not only will they no longer look to themselves, but as I say, they will look to the Lord. Verse 19, we read that there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord on the border. And this is Isaiah's way, the Lord's way of saying that up and down the country, in the middle of the country and at the borders, the Lord will be worshipped. And what they find is that as they come to the Lord, as they worship him, they find that he provides. He provides for them when others could not. Verse 20 says, "When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a saviour and defender and deliver them." Now earlier in verse 4, they look to their old gods, their idols. And throughout the rest of that passage, they look to their own strength, don't they? But it all failed. None of it could provide what it promised to provide. But as they look to the Lord, they find a saviour who can finally deliver. Now, what we find is when we come to our own time, this holds true. The world, which Egypt at least in part seems to represent in this passage, the world is in need of a saviour who can deliver. All these things that we are called by the world to look to and to invest our time in and to ally with, they're all there, these parties and movements are there as promised saviours of some sort. These political powers promising to sort out all the issues if we vote them into power, and they're going to produce this utopia for us. But they don't. These movements that are promising that if we adhere to them and we follow down their line of thinking, then they'll bring us as human beings, as a society, to this place of lasting joy and peace and wholeness. They'll bring that to the human experience, but we find that as we do that, whether it's in terms of identity or sexual ethic, what it does do is it's instead lead to a sense of incompleteness, a sense of brokenness and harm. They all fail. But the Lord's promise to save us does not fail. The message that the church has been entrusted with, it is one of good news, of successful salvation. That through Christ, our guilt and our sin is certainly and completely dealt with. That then we can move on from our guilt and sin, and we can have a right relationship with the Lord restored. And that then, as our relationship with him is restored, we can begin to live with him and with other people, with his people, in peace, now and forever, knowing that we are eternally secure. So what we see is that all other experiments, all other promised saviours fail, but the Lord here provides. So this is what the Lord, what the church has to offer, what God's people now have to offer. Not by looking to the world and going out into the world to conform to it, but instead looking to the Lord and upholding him, upholding this beacon, this hope of salvation. And as people see that beacon, as the Lord, through his church, calls people to himself as true saviour, what we see is that then this hope for peace begins to reign. There's this wonderful image at the end of chapter 19. It says this: "In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." Now, it's a wonderful picture, isn't it? There was a time in history, in God's word, where we read that Egypt was once told to let my people go. Now, they themselves will be called my people. These are all terms, these terms that are used for these nations, they're all terms that were once used for Israel, for God's people. But as these nations, these people who were once far from God, as they now come to worship the Lord together, they in effect become his people and therefore become one people. Now, of course, they are still distinct. They don't lose their distinctness. They're still Israel and they're still Egypt and they're still Assyria. But now in this greater sense, they are one. And so that's depicted by this highway that they have between them. They can now come and go. They enjoy coming and going and seeing one another and trading with one another, whatever that might be. They can enjoy coming into one another's presence rather than being at war with one another constantly. It's a wonderful image. But when was it ever fulfilled? Can it be fulfilled? Well, there was actually a time, if we look back at history, when that region of the world did largely seem to serve the Lord. There was a time when much of the early church and many of the great church fathers were to be found in places like Egypt, in Alexandria, or in Antioch. But whilst we can see some sort of fulfillment of that there, this is to point much further than that, further than these geographical regions. Ultimately, this points us to the church, this kingdom that exists in many kingdoms, this one nation that exists in every nation, this kingdom of God that he has begun to and continues and will continue to grow. wherein such distinct and diverse people are united in a way that goes far deeper and is far longer lasting than any worldly tie. Whether that's some common cause or political movement or even our blood relations, it runs deeper than that. Where people from every land, every tribe and tongue and nation unite, regardless of gender or economic status or ethnicity, regardless of our political affiliations or our employment status at this moment or our hobbies. Reconciling together those who would at one point have called each other enemies. They can now be united together as not just friends, but as siblings. Bound together, at peace, as one people. Not because they're alike when you look at them. Not perhaps even because we like one another. At least not at the beginning. But all because we have this greatest thing in common. One Lord. This one King. This one Saviour. This then is the peace that is promised. Peace within this kingdom, this growing kingdom. Peace as we stand united in this one Lord. And as I said, this is a peace that grows as this kingdom then grows. Looking forward to this day, and we're not sure exactly how it will look, but looking forward to a day when this kingdom is a kingdom that rules and reigns over the whole earth as Christ returns. Now, perhaps you're listening tonight and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. You're not part of that family, part of that kingdom. Well, tonight then, this is that hope that is offered to you. The offer is for you to enter into this kingdom tonight. Now, that doesn't mean that as you're watching, you have to conform to me or to Wes or to anyone else that's part of this church family. You're not conforming to me. You don't have to dress the same or walk the same or talk the same. The hope directly is not uniting with me in any way. No, it's in my Lord, in the only Lord, the one who saves. The offer is for you tonight to come to him, to trust in him, the one who can save. And what we will find as you do that is that you and me will be united too. You and me and every believer across this globe throughout all of human history. And to those of us who are trusting in Christ already, well then, the Lord's call for us is to look and see this hope. It's the same call that was given to Judah and it's the same for us today. Do you want peace to reign? Then do not look for that peace in the world. Don't conform to it, trying to create that peace there. Because there is nothing there that can bring peace. We've tried everything, and it does not work. There is nothing there that is mighty enough. There is nothing there that can bring lasting unity. No, don't look there. Instead, continue to look to the Lord alone. Trust in his might to preserve his people. As difficult as that might seem, in our day-to-day lives, trust him to preserve his people and trust that as we do so, the Lord will bring others in and we will be one growing, peaceful kingdom. He can do it. He is mighty to save. So let's conclude by singing together now. Let's sing to the Lord this hope of the nations who is mighty to save. Well, again, thank you for joining with us this evening. We do hope that you'll be able to join us again next week at 10:30 a.m. and at 6 p.m. But as we close now, let's close in prayer together. Lord, we pray that you would help us to look to you, our only hope, the hope of all nations. Now, I pray that you'd help us to see that you and you alone are that hope. Help us to trust in your great power to save. And Lord, we pray that you would save. We long for you to use us, to send us out to call people to yourself. And we pray that you would be at work in their hearts and you would draw many to come and trust in you. And we pray, Lord, that as you draw them in, as you draw them to yourself, that you would bind us all together. As we read in your word, Lord, May you, the God of endurance and encouragement, grant us to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together we may with one voice glorify you, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.